1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. Take your Bibles and turn to there. 1 of you that are even faintly aware with the first epistle to the Corinthians understand that chapters 12, 13, and 14 generally are constituted as a unit, and I understand why. It's about mostly the sign gifts and the use of them. But the fact of the matter is that we are actually beginning that section in chapter 11, which is a brand new section that takes up essentially the next four chapters. It's not readily understood that chapter 11 belongs in that discussion. That means that beginning at verse 2 of chapter 11 down to the very end, verse 40 of chapter 14, that actually is the official section. The discussion still involves the element of Christian freedom, only this time now as it pertains to the matter of public worship, which is now a shift from the predominantly private matters that Paul had been addressing beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, down through chapter 11, verse 1. So we're shifting now from private issues to public matters. Undoubtedly, the pastoral counseling for public corporate deportment comes in response to specific questions that had been asked by the Corinthians in their previous letter as a result of reaping the consequences of self-indulgent abuses in areas of, as we'll see this morning, a woman's place in worship, the fiasco that had become of the love feast, and the employment of the temporary sign gifts discussed in chapters 12 through 14. The apostles' directives in all three of these areas is yet a further stressing of the fundamental principle that is found in chapter 10 and verse 31, namely the need of a believer to glorify God in everything that he does and simultaneously edify his brother in the process. Now, beloved, you've heard the scripture reading, and we thought we should have taken that down through verse 16. It should be no secret to you that our text, and we are going to cover the whole thing this morning, is directed primarily at the behavior of women in worship, and that it has caused no small amount of consternation within professing Christendom. The consensus among nominal Christians, I'm trying to be nice there, by nominal I mean name only, people that name the name of Christ but really aren't saved, and the consensus of, compromised Christendom within that whole big speckled bird there, is either been to ignore this passage altogether or to spin it so radically that the genders within the passage, within humanity actually, are virtually eliminated, which would fit right along with what's happening in our contemporary culture, a genderless society. This is not something new in the earth, friends. The roots of unbelief, the rebellion, the feminism, all of that dates back to the very beginnings of the church in the world. Now, I rarely ever do this. Not that I shouldn't do it, but I feel the need today, particularly, to remind us that we are not looking at the opinion of any man. We are looking at the inerrant and infallible word of the living God. And I just want to stress that. In fact, the Apostle Paul even felt the need to remind the Corinthians of that in this very discussion in this chapter. Not this particular discussion, but the next one concerning the love feast. We'll get to that next week, where he says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." He wants them to know this is not his opinion, you see. So he makes that emphatic statement in verse 23, and I think it implies really to the whole chapter. And even all four chapters. Not only was the apostle made aware of the abuses that were going on via a previous letter, but even more plausibly, he says that he had heard through the hearing of the ear about the problems, through an oral report that had come via his designated ambassadors, particularly Stephanus and Fortunatus, who are mentioned in chapter 16 and verse 17. Those two men at least had filled him in. And then, of course, not to mention the members of the house of Chloe mentioned earlier. But throughout the epistle, he says, I've heard or I hear. You'll notice that in fact, you see the words I hear in verse 18. That will not accompany this discussion this morning, but it's there nonetheless. In verse 11, what you have instead is, it hath been declared. Actually, in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, it hath been declared unto me. So he was receiving both reports through the mail and through the sound of human voice. At any rate, the self-assertion of some of the women in the church of Corinth is the thing he's going to deal with this morning. And it serves as another example of the misuse of rights and liberty that do properly belong to a Christian. That is the subject of our text this morning. Now, according to verse 2, one of the things that the Corinthians had expressed to the Apostle Paul, either in their letter or via spokesperson, was that they all had remained loyal to him. At least that would be the vast majority of them. They were loyal to him and to, notice, the ordinances. The word there is simply the word for teachings. All right, the things that he had taught them. Actually, he commends them for the way that they had remembered him in all things. You can see that phrase in verse 2. But particularly the central doctrines of the faith, which he had communicated to them while he was with them. The reference goes beyond, I think, even baptism and the Lord's table with reference to these ordinances. No doubt he taught them about those things, but it goes beyond those. And for this, notice, he praised them. By the way, it's probably a pretty intelligent, good way to start a discussion that is 90% rebuke. Anyway, despite all of the carnal problems of these people, the church at Corinth, for the most part, observed the order of worship that Paul had initially established. And that being said, the church now needed some further explanation as to why the distinctions between the genders had to be maintained, and particularly why they should not only act differently, but even, yes, look differently. All right, that brings us now to the meat of the text. The discussion actually begins in verse 3, and it goes down through verse 16. Verse 3, without stating it directly, it introduces us to the predominant issue that had to be addressed, namely, and really what he's talking about is not so much head covering. He is talking about that. But the issue that is the foundation for that discussion is the issue of recognition of biblical authority. Yes. Now, no doubt the Apostle Paul appreciated the goodwill of the Corinthians toward him. I think he really did. But more importantly, he wanted to see a behavior amongst all of them, especially within the realm of worship, corporate worship on the Lord's Day, that would be in keeping with their calling. So, as a prelude to the exhortations that are going to come fast and hard, the apostle, as he usually does, lays down for us a theological basis within his opening statement. And the key thought of the opening statement, you can use this as a kind of a headline over verse 3, is headship. Headship. That becomes the key word in the discussion. Or we could call it the establishment of God-ordained authority. All right, now right out of the box, the apostle wants them to know that the principles of authority, and I'll say this, authority slash subordination, because somebody has to obey the authority or there's no need for an authority. All right, those things are indispensable elements of God's order and God's plan. They originated with him. Every ordered society is built on those two pillars. I don't care what society it is. It's impossible to have a well-functioning community where those two principles are not observed. You see, the whole discussion, friends, revolves around the interpretation, you'll notice in verse 3, of the word head. You find that word? And so we'll see it's used both literally and figuratively throughout the passage, which makes for not a tricky hermeneutic, but it's simple enough, but it must be acknowledged. All right, now you see, if you're looking at your outline, which I strongly encourage you to try to follow me with, I gave you 5 points. There were several different ways I could have done this, but I decided to stick with the 5 points, which cover all issues of authority that I believe the apostle is covering. So, in the first place, will you notice the God-ordained order of functional, that's a key word there, of functional spiritual authority has to be recognized. So what you have now in a series of 3 statements, you have the order of spiritual authority that is absolutely established. And it goes in this order, functional authority, not ontological authority, functional. The order is God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, man, the male of the human species, and the woman. It's in that order that a clear distinction has to be maintained between the equality of essence, that's ontos, ontologically, what we are as human beings, an equality there. Men and women are equally human, and headship of function. All right, so we're talking about different things here. You have to maintain the distinction between the equality of essence versus the headship of functionality, which even functions within the Trinity itself. Obviously, all 3 members of the Trinity are co-equal with each other ontologically, that is, in their essence. Okay? They don't even share the same substance. Each one of them possesses 100% of the essence or the substance of divinity. Okay, they're just like all men and all women in this building this morning individually possess 100% of the essence of being a human being. It's the same idea. So here's what he says in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Man is subordinate to Christ, that is the male. And the head of the woman is the man, same idea. And the head of Christ is God. Okay? Now, in order to keep the logical flow, we're going to take the statements in the way that you see them on your outline. Okay? First of all, the head of the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father. All right? Now, don't misunderstand. This is functionality. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all 3, are co-equally God. Each of the 3 of them subsist as one God. They all possess 100% of the essence and 100% of the attributes of God. That means that the Father is not greater than the Son. He's not more divine than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is the Holy Spirit less divine than the Son or the Father. Each one of them are directly called God in the New Testament. For example, in John 10:30, the Lord Jesus claimed to be one with the Father. And yet, in order to carry out the program of redemption, of human redemption, God the Father had to take a leadership role, functionally speaking, and send the Son. And the Son, of course, had to obey the will of the Father. Even though there was an equality of persons within that divine oneness, there was also a recognized functional order of headship that had to be in place in order to execute all of the divine intention. That's why the Lord Jesus, toward the end of his earthly life and the end of his public ministry, said, I do always those things that please him. He was subservient and subordinate to the will of the Father, even though he was co-equally God with him. That makes the second statement a little easier to bear and understand. So it is in the relationship between men and women. The same way that the Trinity functions, human beings function the same way. The man is not men, those of you that like to whip your wives and treat them like slaves, like idiots. The man is not superior to the woman. I'm sorry if you're offended by that, but that's the truth. Both are equally human, and they are in Christ, and there is definitely spiritual oneness, as Paul made very clear in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, when he said there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ does not prefer boys to girls. That's what he's saying there. All right, great. But if the divine will for the family is ever going to be carried out, functionally speaking, not to mention the divine will for functionality in the church, which is really Paul's interest here, the church, then the man, the male, must be recognized as the established head of the woman. And she's not only to submit to her husband at home, Colossians 3:18, but also to the male authority within the church itself. So the head of Christ is God the Father. The Son obeys the Father for functionality's sake, even though they're equal. The head of the woman is the man. The woman is to submit herself to the authority of her husband, even though they are equal in essence as human beings. And then thirdly, the head of the man is the Lord Jesus Christ. The same way that Christ is the head of the church, so he is the head of every man. That's every male. The man's job is to submit to Christ and to obey him unapologetically and without hesitation. If he's doing that, he's not going to be put out by the command to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That won't be an issue to him. He won't have a problem with Ephesians 5:25. In fact, if the man is obeying the Lord's injunction to esteem others better than himself, then obviously at the top of that list would be his wife. Paul's whole point, though, in this opening statement is that these examples of functional headship, he gives three of them, right? And again, I want to be careful. These are examples of headship slash submission. Okay, they were designed by God. These were God's idea. He himself came up with this. And therefore, they are fundamental to his arrangement of the universe. God can run this universe however he sees fit. And the way that he has seen fit is that he will use himself, namely the subsisting members of the Trinity, as an ever eternal pattern for authority slash submission. Are we cool with that? I hope we are. All right, that leads in the second place then to the violation of functional spiritual authority, which is not only possible by the women. The women are the ones who are being addressed here primarily. But both sexes can mess this up. And you see that in verses 4, 5, and 6. So here now we have the principle of authority slash submission ordained by God applied. Whenever a man prayed aloud or publicly was exercising the gift of prophecy, which was a temporary gift in that church, especially if it had to do with the forecasting or predicting of future events, he did that, he either prayed or prophesied a particular way. And a man could dishonor Christ, who has just been stated to be, in verse 3, his authoritative head, by praying or prophesying with his head covered. Look at verse 4. Every man praying, right? Prayer is one man speaking to God on behalf of a man, okay? Or prophesying, that is a man speaking to another man on behalf of God. All right, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. In other words, if I was up here before you and I had a ball cap on, I would be dishonoring my spiritual head, who is Christ. All right, so this happens obviously in verse 4. It's possible for the man to be guilty in this area. Notice how the word head appears twice in verse 4. All right, Now, you have to recognize that there are two different meanings of the word head. Notice the phrase, having his head covered. Literally, the way it was originally written, it's literally down from the head. That's all it says. Down from the head. And my interpretation of that, I think the proper interpretation is that it refers to a wearing of a lengthy veil or of a shawl of some kind. Actually, grammatically, if you just take it verbatim as it actually reads, it could also depict long hair on a man, comparable to that of a woman. Because all it says is down from the head. That's all it really says. I don't think that, though, that that's what Paul's talking about here in this text. All right. But in either case, the man should not be seeking to hide his male status by making some kind of an attempt to demonstrate that he is the functional co-equal of the woman through either appearance or his actions. That dishonors Christ. He is still a man, even though there is a positional oneness with the believing female in his life, in his home, and of course, in the church. At any rate, a man praying or prophesying with something on his physical head dishonors his spiritual head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's possible, I guess, that some guys were even doing that, although Paul doesn't say that. In effect, the man is symbolically refusing to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as his head. And so we're talking about an act of gross disrespect. Nevertheless, Paul may have included that statement, and I think he did, just for contrast. The real problem in Corinth centered around how some of the women were taking advantage of this whole theme of religious freedom and liberty. These were liberated women, you see. And they're addressed now a little lengthier, in a lengthier way in verses 5 and 6. Now, friends, if you were to just go to the library or go take a course, a secular course, and study this time period in the ancient Near East, first century, you would be shocked to discover how abundantly secular history verifies that Roman society in that day, which is the society that they were living in, sponsored a good number of women's rights movements. In fact, I was frankly astonished. I was going to start listing some of them off. There's too many to list. And just like the feminism of today, these movements were founded and they were promoted by women whose agenda was to destroy any fundamental difference between the sexes in society. This is not something new in the earth, friends. In fact, the temple prostitutes that did their dirty work up on the Acrocorinthus every day, they had one right of entry. They not only uncovered their heads during pagan worship from the normal shawl, but they actually shaved their heads in complete defiance of the cultural covering as a sign of submission. Now, most of the temple prostitutes, of which there was no small number, would then don a wig and to do their dirty work up on the Acrocorinthus, you see. But all of them shaved their head as a sign that they were available. It would be the equivalent of our red light district, you see. Philip the evangelist, according to Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, had four daughters, all of whom prophesied in the transition period of the church. And you can bet that they did it the right way, though none of them ever became a pastor or a deacon. And the reason that I know that never happened, was because holding either one of those positions would have placed them in positions of authority over men, which was always expressly forbidden. Beloved, this is not the only passage that forbids female authority in a mixed company in a worship service. In fact, Paul's going to address this in a more succinct and direct way in chapter 14. In verses 34 and 35, in unmistakable language, where he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shame for women to speak in the church." and that is in mixed company. I speak, meaning be the teachers. You have the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the men. See, that's the issue. But to be in silence. So, in order to avoid the appearance of usurpation, the veil became the cultural sign of subordination in the first century. Whenever a Corinthian wife removed her veil in a designated worship service, she may have still agreed with her husband. She may have acknowledged her husband as the head of the home and the family, but she was visibly denying that he was her head in the church. And the most likely reason that any of these girls would have abandoned the veil covering was to make a statement of their spiritual sameness with the man. See, Paul addresses that, and the language is a little bit confusing, at the end of verse 5, where he says, "For that is even all one as if she were shaven," you see. And he's addressing there the desire for this complete, total, genderless equality of functionality. Now, remember, there was no discipline mentioned for the man, all right, back in verse 4. But here now, for the woman, the discipline for this violation is seen in two imperatives that rise to the surface in verse 6. And they both begin with the word let. If you cast your eyes down at verse 6, notice it says, "Let her also be shorn." That would be if you're going to go this route, go ahead and get a haircut. And then let her be covered. All right, let her be shorn and let her be covered. Now let's take them one by one. In the first one, Paul is basically saying that if you want to act like a man, then send her down to the male barbershop so she can get a butch, you see. But in the second imperative, Paul refers back to the cultural customary norm. If it was shameful, embarrassing is the idea, for a woman to have short hair, which, by the way, slaves had short hair. The punishment for a slave who disobeyed their master, the females particularly, was to have their head shaved. Or if he was a master wanted to make a point right from the beginning, he would shave them right after he purchased them on the marketplace. So almost all of the slaves also had their heads shaved as well. Females, that is. Okay. So if it was shameful, if it was recognized in the cultural milieu of that day as a shameful thing, then by all means, go ahead and get your veil on. The interesting thing is that Paul just allows the culture of the day itself to dictate the punishment. The preponderance of the evidence points toward the public head covering of women as a universal custom in both Jewish and Greco-Roman culture. And again, the listing of references to this is enormous. I was amazed. It's in the intertestamental period. It's mentioned in 2 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 6 as the normal thing. It's stated that this is the norm in society. It's stated in the Jewish Mishnah, Ketubah 7. It's stated in the Babylonian Talmud, in Plutarch, who wrote a treatise called Moralia 3. It's stated there. It's stated in Apuleius in a publication called The Golden Donkey. And there's many, many others. I'm just pointing out to you references that are still in existence that give evidence to the fact that this was the customary norm of the day. Ovid points out that the covering varied considerably, but it was usually a portion of the outer garment that could be drawn up over the head, kind of like a hoodie. Would be. It wasn't a hoodie, but it was done that way. At any rate, it seems that the slogan that was taken up by some in the church, "All things are lawful for me," that became kind of like a slogan. That had been applied to worship services, and the girls began to go hoodless, throwing off their distinguishing dress and the thing that designated them in their functional role as women. What they were really doing was rejecting the biblical functionality of subordination to authority. Well, obviously, Paul did not see that as an act of liberation. He says what he saw it as, an act of degradation, and so much so that she might as well just have it all shaved off, which according to, by the way, Aristophanes, was a recognized sign of total disgrace. Anyway, notice again with me, I'm in verses 5 and 6. Notice, but every woman, the but there is in contradistinction to the man. The man has his way of rebelling and disobeying, so does the woman. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. In other words, that's what moral consistency would require. All right? But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, and yes, it is, all right, that's a second-class condition. If it is, and yes, by the way, it is a shame, then let her be covered. Now, don't miss the obvious. By design, the woman's duty was the exact opposite of the man's. The man is to be uncovered, she's to be covered. And that especially in public worship. In fact, I would say exclusively in public worship for the sake of this discussion. Now, in the rest of the passage, you have the principle of authority / submission defended. Okay? In verses 7 through 10, the apostle is defending the doctrine of the subordination of the woman to the man by once again going back to the ultimate model to make his point. And that would be the creation model. Okay? So that brings us now to point number 3. The basis of functional spiritual authority, whether it be at home or more likely here under the discussion here or in the church, that is found, the basis for this is found in the creative purposes of God. And the reason this methodology is so critically important is because it puts to rest forever the idea that the apostles' teaching on head covering was only because it was culturally suitable in that day. This is not exclusively a cultural issue. All right? In other words, it's not applicable in some way for us today, because it is. The headship of man and the fellowship of woman had been God's order right from the very beginning, in keeping with the order that exists in the Trinity. So the ultimate basis of authority in both home and church is found in the creative purposes of God for each of the sexes respectively. And once again, to begin this new section now, which begins in verse 7, the apostle starts with the men, right? He's maintaining the same pattern. Notice verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. All right, now, in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, you have three statements pertaining to the applicability of this creation model and this surprising fourth element that comes in verse 10, which seems to be a shot out of the Pauline blue from nowhere. But anyway, let's go ahead and look at the three statements regarding the creation model. First of all, he makes a statement, really, I will admit, a surprising statement about the glory of creation. A man, beloved, should not be marked by the cultural badge of womanly subordination because he is the image and glory of God. Now, please don't misunderstand. I mean, for sure, both the male and the female are both made in the image of God. Amen? Women are not from Mars and men from Venus, like those pagan books that they write. Okay? They're both from earth, and they're both made by God in God's image. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. In fact, they both still bear the image of God, even in their sinful, fallen state. And James makes sure that he makes that statement in James 3, 9. The image of God in man indicates that in contradistinction to every other living thing that God had made, that man alone has a spiritual capacity because he possesses intellect, emotion, and will. And not only that, but just as God enjoys sovereign dominion, so man was given dominion over all of the rest of God's creation. However, here, the Apostle Paul is making the amazing statement that it is the male of the human species who is the pinnacle of God's creative work on the earth, okay, because of his priority in the creative order. Therefore, Paul says man is the image and glory of God. And as such, he now has dominion over the woman who has been ordained to be the glory of her husband. And you can see that statement made in verse 7 again. The woman is the glory of the man. She animates him. She's literally the greatest possible creation that God could have ever brought out of Adam. All right, that's what that statement means. And man's uncovered head functions as a silent witness to the fact that the woman was never given his place of headship. Instead, her covered head renders conspicuous the maintenance of the original created order and God's original intent for proper dominion. So, if a man comes to church and he wants to sit in the pew with a ball cap on, or something like that, I'm just trying to be as practical as I possibly can be, that is tantamount to veiling the glory of God, which would be a complete insult to the majesty of God, because the male is the image and glory of God. Okay? Not to mention the chronological priority of creation. In verse 7, he talks about the glory of creation, the pinnacle of the glory, which is the male, but now he talks about the priority of creation. Look at verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. How did the original creation happen? Because the whole case is being predicated on this fact. How did it come out first? Well, here's what we know. Adam came right out of the direct elements of the dust of the ground. God made him from the dirt, with all the same elements of the periodic table that we acknowledge today. Okay, that's how God made Adam. But, in other words, Adam did not come out of the womb of any woman. Okay, Genesis 2:7. Eve, though, was created indirectly out of Adam. And that's what it means when it says there in verse 8, but the woman of the man. In other words, her existence harkens back to the source of her existence, which is functionally and physically man. She was taken from Adam's side. And so you have an argument of priority, God-ordained priority, which strengthens the argument for male headship. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 2, verses 21 through 23, it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, that is God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man, for a specific purpose, all right? And that's what we get to in verse 9. What's the purpose of the creation? Look at it, verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. All right? She was made not only to meet his needs of companionship and work, and I don't even think that's really what's in view there, actually. You see, if Adam had been left to himself, he could never have been the progenitor of what would become the human race. He could not have obeyed the mandate that God gave him alone. He can't make babies by himself. right? He could never have been fruitful and multiplied. And the only, I mean, the only way he would have tried to have done that would be through bestiality. And so that was never an option, even though Adam named every animal that existed on the earth. So God made, it says, an help meet for him. He made a help exactly like himself that would be appropriate to fulfill the mandate that he was given. God made the same appropriate kind as Adam himself. Okay, now the fourth basis of functional spiritual authority in the church, and by extension the home, as it concerns the creative purposes of God, lies fascinatingly enough in the teaching of angels. Amazing. You look at verse 10, you say, where in the world did that came out of left field? If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know, and I didn't even really go into this. I kind of regret that I didn't. Angels are primarily observers. They watch and they learn things about God based on functionality of people on earth. But notice verse 10. It says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, the word there is exousia, authority, on her head because of the angels. And friends, you should not be surprised that there's been no shortage of opinion as to just what verse 10 means. Some of the opinions are the angels they're good angels. Other are demons, they're evil angels. And you have others postulating that the angels mentioned are the pastors of the seven original churches of Asia Minor. But once again, by process of elimination, and I think the preponderance of the evidence, we know that elect angels love to go to church. They're here right now. You may not believe me, but they are here. You cannot see them, but they're with you. In fact, they may even be in the pew with you right now. Because not only are they fascinated by people, they are learning from us some of the finer points of God's program and the intricacies of the original creation. But we should think of it this way. It was the sin of pride, right, the insubordination that caused the devil and his minions to sin, right? The devil became consumed. I will be as the Most High. He wanted to be like his authoritative head, who was Jehovah God. All right, now, the elect angels can learn about the acceptance of authority through the voluntary submission to their husbands and the men of the church by the women. Okay? Angels are great observers, friends. They are observing in us what all the demons of hell and that are headed to hell in the lake of fire, what they should have done to spare themselves that fate. They're seeing it acted out, hopefully. They find it unbelievably peculiar, the angels do, every time they witness a woman trying to be a man, trying to usurp authority from men. And the very least, they miss out on the lesson. Fascinating. When we were going through the book of Ephesians a couple of years ago, right in the middle of that epistle, Ephesians 3 and verse 10, it says that God, everything that's happening in the church is to that intent, to teach angels. It says there in 3:10, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Angels watch us, the way we function, and they learn something about God through that, according to Ephesians 3:10. Now, she's to have power on her head, this exousia. It's not her own, okay? It's the veil which symbolizes her acceptance of the headship of her husband. And then if she has no husband, by extension, her pastor, who now has become her head. All right. So angels have been fascinated spectators really ever since the original 7 days of creation. Job 38 says that they all stood around and watched, metaphorically speaking, stood around, and they watched God make everything that he made in the first 6 days. And they exclaimed to one another about what God was doing. And they've been learning ever since. Now, friends, don't you just know that the whole head covering thing, it must amaze them. It must. The head covering is nothing more than an outward sign of an inner grace. It has absolutely no value whatsoever beyond that. I mean, one of you ladies that we love and prize so dearly, you could show up in a burqa, and what value would that have? It is a sickening thing. And that's one of the things that makes this so difficult today. I mean, these Muslim congresswomen, are they submissive to the men in Congress? Absolutely not. They're not submissive to their husbands either. Though they're all dolled up. Miss Omar is wrapped up pretty good. Useless. Nevertheless, verse 11. Very important connective, that nevertheless. You see it? The Holy Spirit is now directing the apostle toward a balance of this teaching on headship. All right? Because he feels in his soul the girls are squirming a little bit here. Their sin natures are not allowing them immediately to accept this. All right? So he is going to, he's going to say something to bolster them up. Just in case the ladies forgot or maybe thought that God had changed his mind about ontological equality, because this thing is sounding kind of one-sided right now, he's going to reaffirm to them that a female is every bit as human and ontologically correct as her male counterpart. That brings us to point number four. In verses 11 and 12, where Paul reestablishes the sense of equality that still exists within functional spiritual authority, it has to be maintained. The ontological existence has got to be maintained. So the text accomplishes that by pointing out the mutual need of both sexes for each other, okay? In both the spiritual realm, verse 11, and then the physical realm, verse 12. All right, now notice verse 11, first in the spiritual realm. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Now, some think there that Paul is implying that that man is independent of woman. He's actually saying the opposite of that. Okay, both sexes have to admit their spiritual oneness. That's the reason for Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. You all are one in Christ. But they must also acknowledge the loving headship, hopefully it's loving, of the man and the willing submission of the woman. If they're going to have any hope of ever raising children as a team in the fear and admonition of the Lord, both parents have got to be faithful to their responsibilities in this realm first. And that's why Paul says to Titus, in Titus 2, verses 4 and 5, he's speaking to the women of the church there, he says that they, that is the women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? Because the world is full of male chauvinists? That is a purpose clause, the why. That the word of God be not blasphemed. By who? By angels? By the lost? By demons? By anybody that has a reason to blaspheme? A woman can have a responsible, authoritative, teaching position not only in the home, but also in the church, to other women and children. But they are never allowed to teach men, ever. Their ministry in the proper venue is a glorious complement to the entire process that God ordained right back in the creation model, okay, in the spiritual realm. And then in verse 12, in the physical realm. Notice verse 12. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Now, I know the language is a little bit difficult, but in other words, the same way that the woman came out of the man on the sixth day of the original creation, right? God made Eve out of Adam's rib, okay? So every man since that event, every man ever born after Adam, Adam wasn't born, but every man that ever came into the earth came out of the womb of a woman in procreation. In other words, the original woman, she needed the man to begin her existence, and now the man needs the woman to continue his existence. And in both areas of the spiritual and the physical, both the man and the woman have got to recognize that they are equally under the authority of God, who is the ultimate source of not only their spiritual lives, but their physical life as well. And that's what he means at the end there in verse 12. But all things of God. He's the source of it all. He created this whole perfect balance to show that one cannot exist without the other. Women need men, and guess what, guys? You need women. You need women to get in the earth. If you're not born, then you're from Mars or something. All right, that brings us to the fifth and final point. Now, beloved, you understand that I could say a lot more about these things, but we do want to just get the main ideas out. Fifthly and finally, the priority within functional spiritual authority concerns the relationship not just of an inward attitude, but of outward appearance to the question of headship and subordination. And he's just going to come home and nail them on this now in verses 13, 14, and 15, where you have three observations. All right, so let's make the observations. First, verse 13. He says, judge in yourselves. Right, let's assume for a minute I'm out of the picture. I know you realize you have to listen to me, but judge for yourself. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, whatever you think or don't think about that, that's quite a challenge. Paul's saying, doesn't your soul bear testimony to your internal heart, though it may be kicking and screaming, that there is a comeliness? See, that's the word he uses, a comeliness, for the girl having her head covered. The word comeliness refers to the fitness of the thing. And he's talking about the veiling of woman in verse 13. All right? Can you appreciate, there's a shift of tactic here. In other words, all of Paul's previous reasoning for maintaining the head covering as a woman's expression of her subordination, all of that was based on arguments rooted in special revelation, right? Mostly the creation model. But now he turns to natural revelation, things that can be known by nature, to complete his argument. And what he's saying is, doesn't mankind made in the image of God instinctively distinguish between the sexes in so many ways? Isn't that true? Even in this ridiculous postmodern liberal age that we live in, that's trying to promote transgenderism and making it taboo to even say any word about it. I mean, even today, isn't that still mostly the case that you can tell a man from a woman? So Paul is appealing to their common sense and to the customs that came about in the world because of the fact that men did have common sense, because of what they instinctively understood to be true. That's why he says, judge in yourselves. I mean, just sit back and think about it. If in general you agree that the wedding veil was an appropriate mark of marriage, and particularly that of submission to your husband, is it not only proper that you demonstrate your recognition and order of headship in God's church also? And not only that, but verse 14, notice what it says in verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? I got bad news for the CCM rock stars. Bad news. I mean, I'm sorry, guys, but the Word of God says that it is completely, utterly, and totally against nature. Improper for a man to have long hair like a woman. It's a shame. Literally, the word, I'll tell you what the word is. Without honor. You have, timao is the word for honor. That's the verb. And you have, it's actually a noun. And then you have an alpha privative in front of it, which negates the whole thing. The alpha, the little alpha, the A, is without. No honor in that. I don't care that it was the style of the old Western frontier. They were without honor. Paul's asking an argumentative question that demands an affirmative answer. He's appealing to what we know instinctively. The sentence begins with the negative ude, which forms the basis for the expectation of a positive answer. I know that doesn't mean anything to you, friends, but the negative that Paul uses, this ude, always demands a positive answer, grammatically speaking. And once again, he's appealing to natural law, okay? And what is behind natural law is the fact that God wants men, this is earth-shattering. Are you ready for this? God wants a man to look like a man. I know that's radical. Here's another thing that's radical. He wants women to look like women. And yes, of course, there were exceptions to the rule then. And in fact, there were lots of exceptions. I already told you about the temple prostitutes and the slaves, of which there was no small number. In the first century, you also had some of the Spartans. You've heard about the old Spartans and their 300. The Spartans grew their hair long as they determined among themselves that'd be a sign of strength. And you also had certain sects of philosophers that grew their hair long, you know, kind of like Ben Franklin. But they would have been the equivalent of the hippies of the 60s, basically. The norm, you're not going to believe this, friends, the norm of that day was short hair on men. What kind of hair do you think the Lord Jesus had? Do you think that he looked the way the average picture depicts him? He absolutely did not. If he's the author of this verse, I guarantee you he didn't have long hair. I promise you he didn't. In fact, I bet his beard was longer than his hair. In fact, I know it was because they plucked it out. In fact, the sculptures that have been found in the Roman catacombs, where the original Church of Rome was forced to go and where they buried their dead, it shows women with close-fitting headdresses, all of them. All the girls had their headdresses on, every one of them. And while the men all had short hair, there were no long-haired men in the sculptures in the catacombs. So, now how nature taught the men, the text doesn't say that. It just assumes that we know. Okay? It's got to be something internal that tells a man that it's not good to give the impression of being effeminate. Right? That's what the Lord Jesus said about John the Baptist. What did you expect to see? A reed shaken with the wind? A man clothed in soft raiment? You're not going to believe this. The word soft raiment there is the word for effeminacy. Did you expect to see a girly looking guy in John the Baptist? That's what Jesus said. So whatever he's assuming they understand internally, it has to be natural, internal. That tells us that it's not good to give the impression of being effeminate, you see. Now, the third observation moves to the hair of women in verse 15. And this is probably where the most misunderstanding in all of this discussion occurs in verse 15. And even in the whole section. Now, I would say the majority today that would even dare to deal with this, they interpret this verse 15 to mean that since most women still maintain a semi-length on their hair, long hair, that is the covering required in and of itself. Verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Girls, your hair, God says, is your glory. For her hair is given her for a covering. All right, now. Now remember, maybe your interpretation of this is that also. That's the covering. Now, I say this because I spent no small amount of time looking at it because I want the truth. And I certainly don't want any fighting and arguing going on. Unless you conclude that this section speaks of two coverings, then I think that you've done violence to the text and you have made the passage hopelessly confusing. Let me show you. For example, in verse 6, it says, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn." All right, can you see what I'm getting at? If the woman's hair was the covering, then that verse ought to say, if a woman doesn't have her hair on, then she might as well be shorn. That's not what it says. That's ridiculous, since she then could not have been shorn anyway. Friends, the actual argument here is that there is a very real analogy between the spiritual and the natural. Okay? God gave women a natural covering that he intends for them to take advantage of, a covering of glory, in a way that he did not intend for a man. That's why that may be why men go bald. Ever wonder that, guys? That may be the reason. I don't know that it is, but there is a spiritual significance to this. At the very least, today, when a woman is asked to pray or she serves in special music, which, by the way, in the Old Testament is called prophesying, and that's the original thing back in verse 3, right? Verse 4. Then she probably ought to have something on her head. Or there needs to be at least some kind of cultural equivalent, which I'm not prepared to state right now. I'm still trying to investigate this myself. But let me just be very clear. I'm not trying to start a new movement and split the church. We've already had enough people walk out on us as it is. But if a girl's going to come up here and sing, which the Bible calls prophesying, if the song is biblically accurate, there ought to be something symbolizing that she is prophesying in the biblical sense of the word under the authority of the males of the church. Now, I don't know what exactly that is yet. I think it'd be safe if she wore a hat or something like that. But that's what I think she ought to do. What is true in the natural sphere should be true in the spiritual sphere. Now, since her long hair is unique, intended by God to be unique glory, then she should veil that which she glories in whenever she's serving in the church. And once again, how else can you explain the covering and uncovering of the woman's head in verses 5 and 6? It doesn't make any sense unless you acknowledge two coverings. All right, now, one final point. I said that was the last point, but there's one more. Verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, see, he's assuming there's going to be lots of rebellion on this, which is what most pastors assume today. That's why they never preach on it. Or they spin it so bad that it says exactly what it doesn't say. If any man seem to be contentious, now watch this, we have no such custom. All right? In other words, Paul's saying, listen, others may raise a stink, but I'm not in the practice of fighting about this. Okay? Neither the churches of God. Okay? All right. In other words, listen, no other church that I have started or that I'm aware of has a problem with this except for you, Corinthians. So just like I or any other preacher that would preach what the text is actually saying might expect resistance, verse 16, Paul's expecting resistance to this functional spiritual authority. In fact, that's been the norm since the fall of man. Some think that Paul is saying that the whole case that he just made, in fact, I read three commentaries this week that said this, that the whole case that he just made for female head coverings is ultimately not even worth the effort or important enough to even contend about, so just forget I even said it. I'll show you the commentaries. And there's more than that, because I only looked at the ones that I have. It would seem strange to me that the apostle would devote verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 to say, hey, by the way, don't listen to anything I just said. I think Paul was fully aware that the outgrowth of the false application of the principles of liberty and freedom that they had in Christ, that he had just dealt with in chapters 8, 9, and 10, were also spilling over into this discussion. See, usually it's the preacher who takes all the eggs, right? He's the one that's contentious. He started the problem, but not here, okay? The contentious person here is the one literally who loves strife. Can't live without a fight. Cannot survive without prolonging a battle indefinitely. And to that person, Paul says two things. First, you are in defiance of apostolic authority. That's what he says to that person first. And then secondly, he says, you're in defiance of the normal practices of all of every other local church that I'm aware of in the world at that time. They were all doing it, as was evidenced by the catacombs and the sculptures that were done down there. Now, friends, cultural customs and fads, they come and go. They change like the weather. But this eternal principle of spiritual headship and subordination within the church has got to prevail. This is not like the sign gifts that have ceased. All right? There's nothing. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:8, tongues will cease, and they have. There's nothing like that in this text. Nothing. The eternal principle of biblical subordination within the church must prevail. And you got to even be careful. We don't want anyone to even remotely even have the thought in their mind that we're trying to be like the Muslims. You hear me? Nobody wants that. And we don't want to degenerate into a hat fashion contest either. I mean, this is a very delicate thing. So the discussion continues. But I think I have done the very level best that I can to be faithful to this text and let the chips fall where they may. So that's where we stand right now. All right. Are you here today lost? God forbid. You got bigger problems than having something on your head or not having something on your head. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, because you are in deep trouble with God, and he wants to save your soul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the day, grateful for this text. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the fact that it's very important to you to maintain the biblical model of authority and submission, and that that is an honor to you whenever all the parties comply with this, as the Lord Jesus complied with it so many times when he was on the earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.